Now, I want to begin this afternoon by reading one verse with you. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. And it's not a verse that I have heard read frequently when someone is going to speak about prophecy, but in our considerations yesterday, it was really impressed upon me that this is maybe the verse I should read. John chapter 16 and verse number 12. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. John 16 and verse number 12. I have many things, Jesus said, to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Let me stop and say, I think that we frequently fail to appreciate what it must have been for those disciples to anticipate the loss, at least to their eyes, of their Savior and of their Lord. They had left everything to follow Him. And now He says, I'm going away. And for all of us who have lost loved ones, for example, we know a little of the terror of it, of how it disorients us. Makes us wonder how we're going to get through the next day. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so the disciples were carrying a heavy burden. I only say that because I want you all to be tender when you read the questions that the disciples asked. Because sometimes we take a cold, superior view and say, how come these guys are so stupid? Maybe you don't say it that way, but that's kind of the way I think about it. How come you don't know more? You've been with the Lord 3 years. You've been listening to Him every day. Why is it at this point in time that you're asking all these questions that you already ought to know the answers to? I love the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. He said, there's lots of things I'd like to tell you, but you can't handle them right now. Isn't that sweet? He recognized that they were under an immense load. But He's going to give them a promise that is going to carry them forward to the future. Look at the next verse. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Isn't that fantastic? What He could not tell them now, what they could not bear, was going to be supplied by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's read all of verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. Here's a little clause I'm reading it for. And He will show you things to come. Isn't that nice? And verse 14 ought always to be read, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Let me just say something about verse 14 for a minute. We live in what I call a neo-Gnostic world. That just means that people have substituted the revelation of God for the machinations of their own mind. But they clothe it in religious terms. They say, the Spirit talked to me today. I want to point out that anything that someone claims to have received from the Spirit, if it does not glorify Christ, it is axiomatically a false statement. Because when the Holy Spirit speaks, He will glorify Me. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on this little statement that we have read together. He will show you things to come. I'm not going to propose today that God has told us everything about the future. In fact, to the contrary, I'm quite assured that He has not. But I would tend to consider the end of the Bible to be very similar to the beginning of the Bible. Has God taught us everything about how He has made the world? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, He's told us just enough for faith to lay hold of. And by the way, I'm just going to fire a shot across my audience's bows, if you don't mind for a minute. And I'm going to quote the words of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. Please don't tell me that it is necessary for Christians to engage in a lifelong pursuit of scientific investigation to assure themselves that God indeed made the world. That's nonsense. As a matter of fact, the newest, greenest, rawest recruit into the kingdom of God can know exactly what God did because it is appreciated by faith. God said, I did it and I believe it. And that's the way the book of the Revelation is too. God has not told us everything about how He is going to wrap up this world's history. He has not told us everything about how His millennial kingdom will operate. I don't know how the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. I just know that God has said it. And so what we are going to give today about prophecy is going to be the outline that God has revealed. But don't ask me questions beyond that, because I don't know. I just know this. God has told me enough to create some very practical results in my life. Now, I have to be honest about something here. If there was ever a topic that drew the wacko fringe of Christianity, prophecy has got to be way up there on the list. I don't say that disrespectfully. I think you know the way I speak. I overstate things to get your attention, then come back and try and fix up what I just said. But there is always a lunatic fringe. and they just hyperventilate over things. There is the creationist wing. And, you know, they're out chasing dinosaur bones. God bless them. But you know what? If 1/10 of the energy they put into that was put in to bringing the gospel to people that weren't saved, the world would be a different place. And then there's the electionist fringe. They spend their entire life worrying about free will and God's sovereignty and don't get around to telling their neighbor that they must be born again. Man, what are you doing with your life? And then there's what I call the versionist fringe. You know, we're going to have the ABC version or the NIV or the KGB or the XYZ version, and they got books and theories, and just read the thing, would you? And do what it says. And then there's the prophecy boys. And if all the other ones make my head ache, I'll tell you this one makes it fall right clean off my body, because I can't keep track of all their theories. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to make a plea today. It's very easy to be an unbalanced Christian. And the reason I say that is because I have to look in the mirror and shave every morning, at least some of my face. And I know the tendency in my own heart. It's easy to get led off into a subject or a world. And I'm just going to be blunt. I sometimes think it's the devil's trap to keep Christians from being whole, being balanced, being like the Lord Jesus. So while I'm going to talk about prophecy today, I hope to do it with a sense that this is not the most important topic in all the world. It's important. It's something that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. It's a subject that brings the Lord Jesus to the forefront. It is a subject that thrills us when we understand that someday He is going to gloriously reign in this universe and all will bow to Him. I mean, could you help but be thrilled by that? But at the same time, there's things like godly living that are often forgotten in the crush of theological argument. And I want to tell you something. You might be a person who can parse Revelation, and you might be able to tell me the meaning of every symbol and everything else. But you know something? If you cheat on your income taxes, you're not a good Christian. And if you don't speak kindly to your wife, you've missed the point of what Jesus Christ saved you for. You see the point? There's a lot of things in Christianity that are important. I'm not saying this is unimportant, but this isn't the most important thing. Most important thing is to see likeness to Christ developed in my life. And when I am well on my way to that, this is a subject that we love to add in. But I just want to begin with a plea that none of us will lead unbalanced Christian lives. Now, there are some words that I have written up here on the board that I think we need to talk about because they are constantly battered about. And if you were to go in any Christian bookstore or even come to any of our Bible readings, I think you're going to hear them. And I want to talk about this word, first of all, this word dispensation or dispensational that we have here on the board. I don't know what your experience was like when you got saved, but many of you here had exactly the same experience that I did. And I don't even know, I'm just presuming this. But someone, your mother, your father, somebody in the assembly, put a new Bible into your hands. You know what it was? It was a Bible called the Scofield Study Bible. Truth be told, back at home, on my shelf, its cover having completely fallen off, is my first Scofield Study Bible. In that Bible, I was introduced to a topic. I was saved when I was 8. I could neither spell nor pronounce dispensational, but I was introduced to this idea that God has worked in relation to mankind in a series of times. According to Mr. Scofield, in his Bible, he first produced it, by the way, in 04, so roughly 100 years ago. He proposed that beginning at Genesis and working one's way all through the Bible are a series of what are called seven dispensations, seven administrations, seven relationships that display how God works with man. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this for reasons that I'll tell you in just a moment. But Mr. Scofield believed that every dispensation began with a covenant, an agreement between God and man, and every one of them ended up with a judgment. And in his scheme, all of the Bible fit into a very neat framework. Well, I just kind of went along with that. That was a doctrine that was taught in the assembly that I was from. But as I began to read the Bible for myself, I made some interesting discoveries. I discovered that Mr. Scofield was a little bit ambitious. And maybe a few of his claims were a little bit overstated. That's my opinion. And that, in fact, in order to make his scheme work, he had to leave some things out and he had to add some things in. And, it all added up in the end, but I wasn't really happy with it. And so for a period in my early 20s, now I'm going to confess my faults today here, I gave up on the whole idea. I'll just be honest with you. And I said, you know what, maybe this is good for Mr. Scofield, but this doesn't work for me. And I just sort of gave up on the idea and let it go. But as I continued to read my Bible, it became evident to me that I was probably the one that was wrong and not him. And while I wouldn't say today, even now, that I agree with everything that I find in a Scofield reference Bible, I do believe that God reveals himself in different ways to men. Let me try a way of expressing this to you that sort of builds the foundation. When I come to John's Gospel chapter 1, I read one of the most fundamental divisions in all of history. This is what John 1 says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You can pretty easily see, can't you, that in that verse there is a very clear division of time. That from the creation of the world until the advent of the Lord Jesus, essentially, it was a period that was marked by law. And God fundamentally worked in an old covenant way with them. This is the law. Do it and live. If you don't do it, you die. Certainly, with the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, something new happened. God said, "I know you can't do it. So I'm going to give my son to do it for you. And you will be accepted in his place." The law came by Moses. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So now you can see that I'm a dispensationalist with a little d. I've got two dispensations. But then I come to the epistle to the Romans. And I discover that from Adam to Moses, there was a period where God viewed sin in a slightly different way. Not at all in the sense that it reduces its sinfulness or its heinousness or its rebellion against God. Romans makes it very clear that there was a slight difference in the way that God was dealing with things between Adam and Moses. So now I've got three of them, don't I? And then I come to the book of the Ephesians and I discover that there is a coming day when God is going to have an administration where the Lord Jesus is not only the Savior as He is today, but He's going to be the King. So, what I'm going to tell you today is this. It's really simple. When people begin to talk about dispensationalism, and I'm going to speak very exactly when I say this, among Bible-believing Christians, there are many, many schemes for dividing up these eras where God works. This is not essential truth. This is not something we all have to agree on to be in the assembly. I would plead with you never to argue about it in a Bible reading. It's just that many of us have slightly different understandings of how God has constructed history in this way. Having said that, we want to be absolutely clear about this. God's revelation of Himself in history is progressive. And what He begins in a small, germinal way in the book of Genesis, He ultimately in the book of Revelation is going to reveal in all His fullness. Because the fullness of God's revelation is not merely His Son revealed in manhood at Bethlehem, but it is ultimately the revelation of the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the ruler of all the universe. Isn't that wonderful? That God begins and takes us up as children in the book of Genesis, and He brings us clear through to the end when the Lord Jesus is seen in all His glory. Now, I need to talk about some other words here. And I hope that what we do in these next few minutes will be a real help to you as you begin to study your Bible. People who believe in these dispensations, as I do, and as I think all of the brethren here in the building do, we all believe in dispensations. There are some things that mark us, and that in some small way set us apart from other views of the Bible. Let me go over these very briefly because I want to encourage you to be people like this. Number one, people who are dispensationalists believe in a very literal understanding of the Bible. We do not approach our Bible and say, when I read this, it must mean something else, which is a picture of something else, which is a reflection of something else, which is a type of something else. It's not how we come to the Bible. And by the way, brothers, when I say that we don't do that, sometimes we do. My father, who many of you here knew, and who is a great blessing to me, was a man who loved his Old Testament, and he loved the types of the Old Testament. He really did. My dad knew more about the tabernacle than anybody I think I've ever met. He loved it. And you know, what I appreciate about it was he always saw Christ in it. That really touches me. But you know, sometimes there are brethren, and my dad was not like this, but there are brethren who get up and they read a verse and they immediately launch off into some picture that comes out of the text. Some type, some other meaning. I have to tell you that I worry about that. When I was a young man, Mr. Norman Crawford particularly told us, we should always give the interpretation of the text before we gave any applications. Do you know why that's important? Because we run the danger of conveying to our audience that the Bible does not mean what it says. If you stand up and read a text and say, what I want to bring out of this text is something that doesn't obviously appear in it, you are going to convey to your audience that maybe the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And that unless you have some special insight or information, you will never understand the Bible. Folks, let's read the Bible for what it plainly says. It's a great preservative to us. You know, that's one of the reasons yesterday I was focusing on the importance of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. The fact that the very words of God, sometimes down to the punctuation, are absolutely vital. And I forgot to tell you a story yesterday, so I have to do it today. And this illustrates this point as clearly as any I know. Many years ago, there was a man and his wife, and the woman went for a trip to Europe. And in those days, they didn't have radios or satellites like we have. They had telegraph messages that went on a cable underneath the Atlantic Ocean. And she sent a message back to her husband that said, "I have found a bracelet that costs $75,000, and it's beautiful. Can I buy it?" And he looked at it, and I think he responded the way most of us would respond. After they treated him for his heart attack, he went down to the cable office, and he sent back a message. Here's the message. Can everybody read that? I made it as big as I can print. His reply was, "No! Cost too high." There's some smart people in the crowd. Because when the telegraph man sat down to send the message, here's what he sent. Actually, the wife bought the bracelet. The man sued the telegraph company. And from that day hereafter, they were required to use some special things for punctuation so that that same mistake would never be made again. Now, I dare you to tell me that even little marks are unimportant. Brothers and sisters, we must be, of all people, careful about the Word of God. Could I plead with you? We live in a day when men and women are being slipshod with the Bible. Many of the translations that come across my desk are hardly worthy of being called the Word of God because they are so careless with the words of God. May the Lord help us to be men and women who are known for their careful handling of the text of Scripture. The second little thing I want to point out is not only are we people who are careful with how we handle Scripture and always attempt, if possible, to do the most literal, obvious translation of the Bible, but the second thing is this. Because we do that, we see a clear distinction between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church. And I'm so glad Brother John spoke as he did this morning. I think he, as clearly as could possibly be done, painted the picture for us of the difference that is between the church and the local assembly. And I want to just climb a little further on that tree and say there is a clear difference between God's promises about Israel and His promises for the church, the body of Christ, and Christ's eternal bride. I believe that that difference is made very clear even in the Old Testament. Israel is to be the wife of Jehovah. The church is to be the bride of Christ. That's a whole different proposition, isn't it? God has given promises that are earthly and material to Israel. God has given promises that are spiritual and heavenly to the church. I'm going to tell you that I am a thoroughgoing dispensationalist in this regard. I do not believe that the Bible gives one iota of support to the idea that the promises of Israel are fulfilled in the church. I don't believe it. And so if we're going to be careful, we're going to separate between Israel and the church. And see that they have different callings, they have different destinies, they have different places in the heart of God.
Third little thing that I just want to say is that we believe that the glory of God is the ultimate goal of history. I hope we all believe in that. God is disclosing Himself. This is where we began yesterday. The whole purpose of God is His self-disclosure. And the purpose of history is to bring forward His purposes and His revelation to a glorious consummation. Now, there are some words up here that we need to talk about, and I think it's time for me to do some drawing on the board. I've done this many times with young Christians, and I think it's been a help to them. I have had them come back to me years later and have very graciously expressed the fact that they still remember some things that I taught many years ago in Sunday school classes and otherwise. I'm just going to handle it the same way here. And that is, I'm going to draw a timeline right across the center of the board. This is time. I'm going to ignore the Old Testament for a minute because it's not really particularly germane to what we're doing. And I'm just going to mention that over here is the cross. So I'm going to start with Christ and His death. And over here at the end, I'm just going to reflect upon the fact that time is not a permanent thing, as far as I understand. But there's a day when God, who created time, is going to end time. And the eternal dimension is the only dimension that remains in that particular regard. So the subject of prophecy really has to do somehow with the events between the finished work of Christ and the ultimate revelation of the Lord Jesus as the King over this universe. One of the things that I want to deal with before I start writing on this chart has to do with a central point in all prophetic teaching. And that is the fact that the Lord Jesus and the Word of God indicate that somewhere in time there is going to be a period of 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus is going to reign, when there are going to be what I'm going to call ideal circumstances on this earth, and when God is going to have a season of what might be considered to be extraordinary blessing. And I want to tell you right now that there are a number of schemes that attempt to explain what the Bible is saying. Let me go over them very quickly. There are people that are known as post-millennialists. This is what they believe. They believe that the end of this present age, this church age, is actually going to be the millennium. That things in this world are going to get better and better, and we're all going to get involved in politics, we're going to elect Christian politicians, that we are going to that we're going to all love our neighbors enough to where they all melt down their AK-47s, and peace is going to break out all over the world, and in the glorious consummation of all this wonderful love, peace, joy, and Volkswagens with peace signs on them, Jesus Christ will come. Do you believe in that? I got to tell you something. If you believe in that, you don't know much about the human heart. That's nonsense. This world is not getting better. Read the paper. I want to tell you that the end of this Christian age is not going to end with some beautiful nirvana where we all hold hands and sing We Are the World. There's another point of view that I think is fundamentally dishonest. It's called the amillennialist position. And it says, it seems extremely impossible that there ever could be a time of blessing on this rotten old world. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the truth of this 1,000-year reign, and instead of having it on earth, we'll just move it up to heaven. And, you know, we're just going to spiritualize the whole thing, and, yeah, you know, it's going to be great in heaven, so that must be what the Bible's talking about, and there seems to be no hope to rescue this world, so we just won't believe in an earthly millennium at all. We're amillennialists. Well, so far I haven't given you much of an option to anchor your boat to. I'm going to tell you what I am, and I'm going to tell you what people who believe the Bible, I'll tell you what they think. We are pre-millennialists. We believe that God is going to act in history to end this present age. And we believe as a result of that, God is going to work in this world to bring about, literally, the promises of His Word. and that indeed there will be a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus centered in the city of Jerusalem. He will be the king. From his temple he will rule. And this old world, never seen anything like it. And if you thought the Garden of Eden was something, wait till you see the millennial reign of Christ. It'll be awesome. So I need to do some work up here and try and maybe help you understand. And I've got a cheat sheet with me. Just forgive me for this, but you know, a teacher ought to do a good job. And this is one way for me to do a good job. I'm going to just draw this present age. I'm just going to write present here. And I'm going to tell you that I have no idea where I'm at on the timeline. All I know is that I'm 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus himself said, "Behold, I come quickly." That's all I know. But the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus is going to come to the air in what we call the rapture. You know, I'm going to just change my drawing just a little bit here for a second. I want to make that a little shorter because I've got some things I need to write across the top too. We believe that the Bible teaches that at an unknown moment, perhaps the next moment, that the Lord Jesus is going to come to the air. And he is going to take away his bride, the church. And those who have already died are going to be resurrected. I remember the words of Paul Harvey. I happen to believe that Paul Harvey was not being irreverent when he said this. He said, "I'd like to be walking by a graveyard when the Lord Jesus comes." He said, "just to see the dirt fly." I like that. And I think I know enough about the man. He wasn't trying to be irreverent. But the dead saints are going to be resurrected. Together with them, we're going to be changed. And we're going to be in the presence of the Lord forever. When I was a young Christian, I didn't really look forward to that because it seemed so strange. I think I'm looking forward more to it today. Maybe that's the natural progression of getting older and having a few more aches and pains. I don't know. How about that, brother? Is that right? I think so. But I want to tell you, I hope that all of us today, in some measure, will be looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you something. If I were not saved today, I wouldn't be looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because there is going to be unleashed on this world a time of terror like the world has ever known. Never known. There's a big word for that. I'm going to write it down. It's the word tribulation. And I'm going to do just a little more work here because that tribulation, I'm going to put a question mark here because we don't know how long the present age will last. This tribulation, the Bible says, is 7 years in length. And just as a further little division for you, I'll talk about it in a minute. There are actually two sections of 3.5 years each, but they add up to 7 years. And I'm going to talk more about this, but I'm trying to get the whole picture on the board, and then we'll go back over it and explain it. There is a period where God is going to judge this world with fury unimaginable. You know something? Why have we gotten so afraid to talk about the wrath of God? Brother James and I were just talking between the meetings about a message that we heard a man preach. And I have to tell you, I really endorsed what he said. He talked about the terrible, unbridled fury of God's wrath. You know what the message was? It was preached in the town of Enfield, Connecticut. How many years ago? 300? Probably close to it now. A man named Jonathan Edwards. I don't think they read it in the school anymore. Fit the postmodern psychobabble of our day. I want to tell you something. We all ought to read it. And remember that our God is a consuming fire. And I know we all want to go down the smorgasbord of theology and load our plate with God is love and God is grace and God is mercy and leave the righteousness and the holiness of God back with the broccoli. But you can't do that. You got to take God as He is. And our God is a holy God who is capable of unleashing a maelstrom of judgment on a world that's rejected Him. And if you want to cry out, it's not fair, go ahead. But it is fair, and it is right, and it is righteous, and it will happen. At the end of that time, the Lord Jesus is going to come again. All part of this same coming, even though it's separated by 7 years. I'm having trouble drawing this morning. I have to pull this back a little bit. But the Lord Jesus is going to come visibly to this world again. Now, the Lord Jesus has not been here visibly since that day when He stood on the Mount of Olives with His disciples and went back to heaven. But do you remember the promise of the angels that stood there that day? This same Jesus, which ye have seen go up into heaven, shall come back exactly the same way as you have seen Him go. And from the clouds, in brilliant glory, riding in the white horse of heaven, with a vesture dipped in blood, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will appear on the scene. And all ungodliness and wickedness and sin will be swept away before Him. And I want to tell you, He's going to establish a kingdom that's the only righteous kingdom that's ever reigned. It is going to be the kingdom of God on earth under God's righteous King. Now, this is where the millennium takes place. One of the problems I have is spelling the word millennium. I have an inborn tendency to spell it with an E, and I, at 50 years old, am still reminding myself to spell it the correct way. But the bottom line is, there's a millennial kingdom. 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus will rule over a transformed earth. There's only one thing that will not be changed. You know what it is? It's the heart of man. Did you know that there won't be one unsaved person who goes into this kingdom? Not one. At this great judgment, every unsaved person who is still alive is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And every person who goes into this kingdom is actually going to be a saved person. But you know something? Over 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of people that are born. And do you know what they're going to have? They're going to have the exact same sinful nature that you and I have. You know what God's going to do? He's going to find out if people will sin under a perfect environment. I wonder if you know the answer to what's going to happen. Yes, they will. And at the end of this 1,000 years, there is going to be an enormous rebellion. The heart of man is going to rise up against the Lord Jesus. The devil is going to be released. I've got more pictures to draw up here yet to fill in my whole teaching, but the Lord Jesus is going to smite them with the word of His mouth. And then this old world is going to be concluded. And the heavens will melt and time will be no more. And God is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. And that will be the case through the eternal day. Now, we've got a big job on our hands, don't we? Because I have just gone over an enormous amount of what the Bible teaches. And as I begin to fill in this picture, I hope some of you at least will be putting pen to paper and somehow committing this to your memory. Because what I said at the very beginning of these meetings, I feel very passionately about. If we get the framework in our minds, if Mr. Slabaugh comes back next Sunday and he talks about the millennium, you'll say, I know where that is. That's down here on this end of the chart after the Lord Jesus comes back to the world. And Mr. Christofferson gets up someday and he talks about how the Lord Jesus is going to come back and He's going to save the nation of Israel. And Israel again is going to be brought to the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? The Jews that rejected the Lord Jesus actually going to embrace Him someday. I love that thought. And you're going to be able to think, I know when that's going to happen. That's going to happen right here at the end of the tribulation. And they're going to look on Him whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for Him. And God's going to save them. And you see, you'll have a framework to put this into. Now, because to get into the details of how to fill this in, and I'm going to ask you to sing a hymn in our book number 81. Because the first thing I'm going to talk about when we come back is I'm going to talk about the rapture. And so this is a hymn that reminds us of it. Number 81, I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow. Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, Christians that have previously died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, those which have died previously in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Can I stop there for a minute? Did men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit know that they were speaking the words of God? Yes, they did. Paul says, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. He was conscious that he was uttering inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy Scripture. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hold back them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about our present age. An age that, for us, holds a certain degree of mystery. Because while we know how it begins and ends, and we know when it began, we do not know when it will end. There's a word I want to teach everybody in the room today, and it is this. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's imminent with an I. What does that mean? We believe that the coming of the Lord could occur at any moment. When the Lord Jesus in John 14 spoke to his disciples, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I'm glad it isn't just the epistles that explain the coming of the Lord. I'm glad I have the words of the Lord Jesus himself. I like that. And I like the words that end the book of Revelation, because they are again the words of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. By longing today that the response from every heart would be, even so, come Lord Jesus. But God has not chosen to tell us the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus. And once again, as is my style, I'm going to be real straightforward. There are no signs of the return of the Lord Jesus today. Period. If signs were required, brethren, some of you men and women who have plenty of mental horsepower, engage your minds in this. If signs have to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's not an imminent return. It's a sequential return, not imminent. The Apostle Paul said, we which are alive and remain. Paul expected that the Lord would come in his lifetime. I believe that. And he didn't need buzzards in Palestine's or earthquakes in the Middle East to know that the Lord Jesus was coming. The coming of Christ is understood, appreciated, and accepted by faith, brothers and sisters. Where have we gotten off the tracks? Where we need 10,000 books to tell us about some mysterious machinations in the Middle East so that we will know the Lord is coming. What happened to the fact that he said, I will come again? You say, why are you so passionate about that? Because I am. Because in my lifetime, I've had to stand by and watch Christian lives ruined because of foolish statements
about when the Lord Jesus is going to come. Brother John, is this right? The Bible forbids setting dates for the Lord's coming, doesn't it?
Amen.
Absolutely. So I went to my computer the other day. You know I have something up my sleeve. I went to my computer the other day, and I made a list. It's not a complete list. It's a partial list of people who think they know when the Lord's going to come. Are you ready? 12-point type. And I could double the, it's upside down. Well, that's all right. So are they. I could easily double this list. You know what the sad truth is? Here is a compilation of nice people who were 100% wrong. You know why? Because the Bible says you can't know. And I don't care how smart you are. And I don't care how many times you've been to Israel. And I don't care how many books you got in your library. And I don't care how many times you think the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in a way that He hasn't spoken to anybody else, but the bottom line is, it's wrong. The Lord Jesus said, I come quickly. And that's enough for faith. You know that even in Bible times, there were people who were trying to predict when the Lord was going to come. There was a letter sent to the Thessalonians. And it distressed them that somehow they had missed out on the blessing. In AD 500, there was a Roman priest who predicted that the Lord would come in AD 500 based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Pretty good, huh? In 1666, the citizens of London thought the Lord was coming because the bubonic plague came, and besides all that, 666 is the mark of the devil, so it must be the end of the world. Oops. My favorite of all time, I think, was a lady named Mary Bateman in 1809, who had a magic chicken that laid eggs with the dates of the Lord's coming. I would love to tell you the rest of the story, but I break into hysterical laughter. And I can't do it in public, but I'll tell you privately if you come see me. On a more serious note, the cult known as the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted dozens of times the Lord's coming. Back in 1984, they said this is the last time. But in 1994, they broke their own promise because they couldn't just hold themselves back. And they had to predict when the Lord was coming again. And they were wrong again. I didn't mean to take you through this just to entertain you or to make you laugh or to somehow just make the meeting different. I did it because I want to put an impression on young people's hearts. Will you older brothers and sisters put up with me for a minute? I don't care what or who comes across your path in the future years that God leaves you. Let me plead with you. Let you remember all your days. There was a man in 2005 that stood up and told you what God's Word says. You cannot know when the Lord Jesus is coming. Don't be fooled. Don't let your Christian life be shipwrecked upon the stupidity of trying to do something that God says you cannot do. Clear enough? And so the Lord Jesus is indeed going to come. This word rapture is a beautiful word. It's a word actually that means to be caught away. It actually is a word that involves force. Because God is going to display His power in reaching into this world and from the air, calling His own people to be with Him forever. Now, there are some who may say the word rapture is not in the Bible. Maybe we shouldn't use it. I would point out to you that the words like Trinity and other words that we use frequently aren't in the Bible either. They're words that help us understand what the Bible's teaching is. And I'm very confident and very comfortable using this word. The Lord is coming to snatch away His own. And that moment could be today. There's some things that are going to happen in heaven, or actually even prior to heaven, for those who are caught away. And let me just try and do this teaching very quickly and very simply. The first thing after the rapture for the church that is caught away is the judgment seat of Christ. I think here in Marion, you have been taught about the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that we don't need to spend much time on it, but God is going to review the lives of each one of His children. It's real simple. I know that some people have different views of what that's going to be like. I have heard lurid poetry about how there are going to be people with no crowns, and I'm not so sure about that. The Bible says that then shall every man have praise of God. Aren't you glad of that? You know, if I were writing the Bible, I would have written that verse differently. Did I ever tell you this before? I would have written, then shall God have praise of every man. That seems more reasonable, doesn't it? Have you ever stopped to worship God for the fact that someday He's going to praise me? I'll tell you, it makes me feel just this tall. It really does. I don't deserve it. And apart from His grace, I would never receive it. It humbles me that the God of eternity is actually going to find something in this little life that is praiseworthy. I'm still not sure I believe it, but because He said it, I guess I've got to go with it. Amazing, isn't it? But at the judgment seat of Christ, my life is going to be reviewed. At the judgment seat of Christ, my motives are going to be judged. Brothers and sisters, don't get into God's business. Most of us don't even know our own motives. Don't be trading in the motives of other people. The third thing I want to say is that at that time, our stewardship is going to be reviewed. God has given us time. God has given us talents. God has given us resources. Can I ask you, how are you using those for the kingdom of God? You know, one of the things that my prayer for this weekend is that there might be some young folks. And they get a little whiff of something in these meetings. A little taste of something about the Bible and about Christianity and about what God is doing. And there'd be a little flame that would be kindled to life that said, I want to use my life for the Lord. I want to tell you something. I'm going to be passionate for a minute. Don't waste your young years and hope that when you're 50 years old, you can somehow prop the whole thing up and make a life out of it. You know, I'm thankful to God, by the way. Brothers, let me speak tenderly. You know, God has restored people. And maybe they haven't used their lives correctly. And maybe this is a message to those of us that are older. If our lives haven't been what they should be, let's use this weekend as a fresh start. And use whatever years God leaves us to make our lives count for God. But I'm passionate when I talk to young people. Use your strength. Use the years of your greatest intellectual capacity. Use the powers that God has given you to live for God and for the kingdom of God. Can I tell you something? I'm going to be real practical. Brother Al, you agree with me now, okay? You know what? Putting up tents is young man's work. It gets hard. John's got this big old tent. I'll tell you, I don't think I can put that thing up. You think we could? I don't know. But you know, there's physical labor involved in serving the Lord. And some of us maybe are getting to a stage in life where maybe not going to be able to do that much longer. Young men, bend your back to the work of God. Young men and young women, commit your hearts and your minds where they're flexible to learning the truth of God. And learning to love Him and learning to serve Him. You know, the men and the women who began the assembly movement were well-educated people. I'm not going to tell you today you've got to go back to the university and learn Greek and Hebrew and all of that. But I want to tell you something. The men who have given us this deposit, this heritage that we have, were people who trained themselves. They saw their life as a stewardship for God. And they understood that God someday is going to look at you and say, did you use your IQ for building up your 401k, or did you use it for the building up of the kingdom of God? Mr. Slabaugh, one time in a tent, said something I've never forgotten. He said, I never saw a hearse followed by a Brinks truck. Remember saying that? It was pretty colorful, but I liked it. Thank you. You're not going to take your 401k account to the kingdom of God and to heaven. You can take souls. You can leave behind families and assemblies that are living for the glory of God. Man, invest your life in something that counts. Young sisters, give your life to the Lord and live for Him. There is a day when God is going to call into account what we've done with what He's committed to us. God is not going to judge us in that day on our fame. God forbid. God is going to judge us in our faithfulness. And whether your abilities are small, give them all to Christ. And whether your abilities are vast and immense, May God help you to lay them down in sacrifice upon the altar for God. There is a day of review coming when every one of us must give an account unto God. This judgment seat of Christ is going to be followed by what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Forgive my abbreviating up here, but I don't have time to write it out, and I don't have enough room either. You and I, as the bride of Christ, are going to enter into heaven, and the Lord Jesus is visibly and gloriously going to be united with a bride that's never been all together in one place before. I think that's what Brother John was teaching this morning. And together this bride is going to be united, gloriously arrayed in the righteousness that Christ has imputed to them. And together they are going to enjoy one another's company in this glorious marriage supper. I wish I could tell you that the scene on earth was at all enjoyable. But the scene on earth is a very, very different scene. It is a scene of severe trial. It is called the tribulation, and I have created a division on the chart because the first 3.5 years are called the tribulation. The second 3.5 years are actually called the great tribulation. And just for those who want to do further study, you will notice that in the Bible, actually, there are divisions of this 7-year time period, 3.5 months. From Daniel's prophecy, back in the prophecy of Daniel. And we believe that there is a point in the middle of this period of trial when the man of sin is going to be revealed. In the city of Jerusalem, there is going to be a man who proclaims himself to be God. Isn't that amazing? And what men are doing in their hearts today with a humanism that is so against God that just says everybody is a God, is actually a man who's going to stand up and say, I am the God. And he's going to have a man who, well, I don't want to get into this detail. So I'm just going to just say this. Wherever God has something real, the devil has a counterfeit. Is that a good enough way to say it? So we know that the reality of things is that there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost. We know that. You know what the devil's going to do? He's going to create a counterfeit Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's going to demand that people worship him. Can you imagine a blasphemy worse than that? I cannot. And this man is going to come, and he is going to demand worldwide worship. Now, I'm going to take a little break here for a second and tell you something that I told you yesterday, and that is this, that in spite of man's sin, even when it reaches its absolute pinnacle, God remains the same. Did I tell you that yesterday? And what did I tell you? God is a God of grace. Did you know that even in this horrible period of time, God is going to be saving souls? You say, you've got to be kidding. I didn't know that. He absolutely is. Do you know that there are 144,000 missionaries that are going to spread across this world? And that there is an uncountable multitude of people who are actually going to be saved in this period. Say something else, they're going to be martyred for their faith. I always say back home in Detroit, we have two sports teams there that some of you have heard about, the Detroit Lions and the Detroit Tigers. They each have their own stadium. They're right next to each other. I often tell my brethren back at home, I try to remind myself that I might be a different kind of a Christian if those were real lions and real tigers, like they had back in the Colosseum of Rome. You wouldn't have a lot of people just clamoring to call themselves Christians, would you? It'd take a real commitment to the Lord Jesus to say, yes, I belong to Him, because you know that the next step is to death. That's what's going to happen in those days. For confessing Christ, they're going to be beheaded. And John the seer looks under the altar and he sees the souls of men and women martyred for Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I'm just in awe just standing up here thinking about it. That even in the midst of judgment, God's going to save people out of it. Isn't that great? I love it. I want to tell you something. There's going to come a time when the judgment of God is going to flow in unmitigated fury. There are a number of ways that the book of Revelation describes this period of judgment. There are the seal judgments when the scroll of God's wrath is unveiled. There are the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9 when the angels sound and the wrath of God appears.
Revelation 16 tells us about the bowl judgments. But I want to tell you something. You know what? Way down at the bottom of my heart, there's one thing I like doing better than teaching about the Bible. You know what it is? It's preaching the gospel. I really like that better. I need to do this, but I like that better. And just on the odd chance that you're in this meeting today and you're not saved, and I just plead with you from my heart, even if I did not preach about hell and the lake of fire, I'm going to tell you something. I would plead with you to be saved so that you did not experience the wrath of God that's going to fall on this earth. Is that right? Absolutely. But you know, God is going to pour His judgment out. Some other things that are going to happen in this period. The nation of Israel is going to be persecuted in a way that it has never been persecuted before. Can you imagine that? How many Jews did Hitler kill? I think he killed about 7 million Jews. I think that's about right, 7 or 8 million. Not right in the sense of right, but I think that's about correct. And in the pogroms in the Soviet Union, millions more were killed. I have to tell you the truth, as a Christian, and knowing that the Jews are God's earthly people, I have a very hard time going to these Holocaust museums. I was in Chicago a few years ago on business, and on Michigan Avenue, there's a museum called the Spurtus Museum of Judaica. Nice museum. I hope if you get a chance, go to it. It shows items from Israel's history and scrolls of the law. And if you know your Bible at all, it'd be a really interesting place to go. And I stepped into a room about the Holocaust. And brothers, it made me physically sick to think that men would take the people of God. I know they're in unbelief. I have no misapprehension about the fact that they cried, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" I know they did. But they're God's people. If you touch them, you touch God Himself. Let me tell you something. There is a judgment that has been brought against the children of Israel, unlike anything the world has ever seen. But God has not forgotten His people. This God of covenants, this God of promises, is a God who never goes back on His word. And the Lord Jesus is going to come, not only to reign over this world, brothers and sisters, but He's going to come back to redeem His own people, Israel, and bring them back to Himself. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Zechariah. You read Zechariah lately? Get busy. The book of Zechariah tells us of that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus will descend in flaming fire from heaven. By the way, for those of you who want to know where the Battle of Armageddon is, it's right here on the chart. Because the Lord Jesus, the armies of the world are going to be gathered together north of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, as He said He would. In fact, the entire topography of the Middle East is going to be changed by the power and magnificence of the coming of Christ. In that moment when He comes, every earthly foe is going to be defeated. But He's going to do something else. He's going to show Himself to the people of Israel as the Messiah that they've looked for throughout the ages. I used to work in the city of Detroit. For those of you who don't know about that area, one of the largest Jewish populations in the United States lives in that area, up in the towns of Royal Oak and Sterling Heights and Southfield. I used to work with Jewish people. There was a man I used to go to lunch with almost every day, a man named Gary Kleinman, lovely Jewish man. You know, I really came to love that man, although I cannot tell you with honesty that I had the joy of seeing him led to the Lord. But there were times when he told me about how he was looking for the Messiah. He used to move me because he was so blind. He could not understand that the Messiah that came to save him had already come. But I want to tell you, they're going to see their Messiah. And even though God is going to save them individually, because that's the only way God saves people, He is going to save a remnant of Israel in a single day.
It might be the greatest gospel meeting that's ever preached. I'm not sure about that, but I think it might be. And maybe millions of Jews are going to be converted to Jesus Christ on that day. And God is going to step into this glorious kingdom when He comes back to this world. Now, how much time do we have left? We got 15 minutes. Is that right? Let me make sure I cover the things I need to cover. When the Lord Jesus comes back to the world in visible glory, He is going to judge the nations of this world. How many of you here are familiar with the story of the sheep and the goats? The Lord Jesus is going to sit upon His glorious throne as the victor over all this world. And before Him, all mankind by nation is going to be called into account. And the criteria of their judgment is going to be this: what did you do with My people? Do you remember that story where He says to the goats, or to the sheep, come into My kingdom, and to the goats, depart into everlasting fire? And the sheep say to Him, why are You letting us into the kingdom? And He says, because when you saw Me hungry, you fed Me, and when you saw Me sick, you ministered to Me. When you saw Me without clothes, you covered Me. And they said, Lord, when did we do that? Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My children, ye have done it unto Me. Can I stop for a commercial? It isn't always easy to be an assembly testimony and an assembly fellowship. Not everybody here is as perfect as me. I'm joking now, but you got my point? And sometimes there's people that rub you the wrong way. I used to have a client back in Michigan. They made abrasive papers. They were called Midwest Abrasive. And one day I came back to my office and I said, I've just been to Midwest Abrasive, the people who rub you the wrong way. I hope that the Lord would fill our spirits with a little of the spirit of that day, that we might understand that inasmuch as what we do for one of the least of God's children, we're doing it unto Him. Did you know that the way you speak to people in the assembly reflects your thoughts of Christ? You say, I don't want to do that. I don't care whether you do or not, you did. May the Lord help us to imbibe a little of that spirit today. And the criteria for judgment in that day is, what did you do with My people? God is going to cast every unsaved person in that day into the lake of fire. And He is going to cast the devil into a prison. And for 1,000 years, the devil is going to have no influence on this world. Can you imagine a day like that? Nobody will be able to say, the devil made me do it. Nobody. And the Lord Jesus is going to reign from the city of Jerusalem. 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of prosperity. 1,000 years of absolute righteousness. Not one guilty person is going to get away with their crime. And not one innocent person is going to be condemned on faulty DNA evidence. Perfect righteousness. Perfect peace. The rule of Christ and His kingdom. Now, I've tried to convey something to you, and I've been hinting around at it, and I want to just pull it out into the open right now, because if these dispensations are God testing different arrangements with men, what is God doing in this last, final dispensation? I'll tell you what He's doing. He is going to prove once and for all that the heart of man, without any help from anybody else, is naturally and totally, completely, irretrievably depraved and opposed to God. You say, can you prove that to me? Yes, I can. See, the people who go into this kingdom are all saved people. But the Bible tells us that they're going to bear children. You know what kind of children they're going to bear?
children just like us. Little sinners. Now listen, when a sister brings a new baby into the hall, don't go over and pat it on the head and say, what a nice little sinner. But the fact that we don't do that out of politeness doesn't change our theology. You and I were born with a sinful nature. A nature that hates God. A nature that is dead in trespasses and in sins. A nature that is inalienably separated from the God of heaven. But when we preach the gospel, people have all kinds of excuses, don't they? You know, my environment was really bad when I was growing up. Mom and Dad drank too much. My environment was really bad. My Sunday school teacher talked to us about Jesus, but I saw him smoking up behind the Sunday school bus. He was a hypocrite. My environment was bad because, you know, the devil is in the world and people have all kinds of excuses, don't they? You know what God's going to do in that day? He is going to take away man's last excuse. There will be nothing but blessedness, for example. There will be nothing but righteousness for incentive. And the wicked old devil that's been deceiving men for thousands of years is going to be locked up in hell. And you know what people are going to do? They are going to do what... Man, I'm preaching again, but they're going to do what people always do. They're going to sin in rebellion against God. And the fool again will raise his head and say no to God. This is a day of long suffering. And fools say no to God every day. And God does not burst out in judgment. He will, mind you, because the judgment of God is inevitable. But in that day, man is going to break out in one final spasm of rebellion against God. And God, with fire from His mouth, is going to destroy this world in an instant. Does everybody know where we are on this chart? We're right here. At what is known as the Great White Throne. I personally believe that everyone who is not judged at this judgment is now going to be raised to stand at this one. And you know the words of the book of Revelation. I sometimes wonder about preachers who can read those words without trembling. Have we become so hardened that we do not understand the awesomeness of what it will be for men and women who have stepped beyond the deadline of God's grace and God's mercy to stand in space before that august one? You know, I'm saved and going to heaven and it still scares me to death. You know what I mean? I'm not afraid for myself. I'm afraid for others. The thought that my children or grandchildren might be in that place, I can't even think about that. Can you? If you can, man, you don't know what it's about. The thought that my neighbors that I shovel their walk and they trim my trees, that they might be in that place. What are we doing? Sleeping? Awful day. The day of the fury and the wrath of God. And in that day, God will wrap up all His purposes for this world. Every sin judged, every iniquity called into account, all of heaven's books opened, all the unfinished business done. Sin has run its course. Man has had his day. The devil has had his pleasures. But God says it's enough. And the end of sin, and the end of rebellion, and the end of wickedness. God wraps it all up. He says it's finished. God is going to recreate for the eternal days, a new heaven and a new earth. I'd appreciate it if you didn't put any questions in the box about the New Jerusalem. I don't know if it's a golden cube hanging on a golden chain from a golden pin in heaven. I don't know. We'll let somebody else answer that one because I have no idea. And I'm not sure I understand very much about heaven.
I'm just looking forward to going there. And I'm not sure I understand very much about the new heavens and the earth. I'm just happy to know that they exist. But I happen to think personally that the Bible teaches that there will be an earthly place of blessing for Israel throughout the ages, and that the calling and hope of the church for eternity will be heavenly with our blessed Savior. Doesn't mean that Christians won't come to earth to visit, and it doesn't mean that Israel can't come to heaven to see us either. I don't know how that's all going to work, but I'm just happy to tell you that there is an eternal day. And at the conclusion of everything, we're going to see the Lord Jesus. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be with Him forever. That's something that motivates me today. And I want to read a verse at the end of the meeting. We've read a lot of verses, but I want to send you home with something that I hope will stir you. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this will be the end of my little message. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? I think it's right to end this weekend of meetings with a challenge. Seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what kind of people should we be? I don't believe in ministry that doesn't have a personal touch. I don't believe in it. And cold theology is not something I'm interested in. I'm interested in truth about Christ that transforms people's lives, starting with the preacher. Let me ask you a question. Seeing that God is working to this grand consummation, when everything of this world is going to be dissolved, what kind of a claim does that create upon my life? What are you going to invest in? What are you going to build your life around? What are you going to aim for in your future? This is what it says. If it's anything less than Christ, it's all going to be dissolved. You know, I often take a sort of... I like to read C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. C.S. Lewis said, never live your life for something that ends when life does. I like that. Never pour your life into something that's temporary or transient. Invest your life in something that's permanent. Invest your life in something that lasts. Invest your life in things of true value and intrinsic worth. Folks, the philosophy of our world tells us that this is what is real and everything out there is just a fantasy. I'm going to tell you something. This world is a fantasy that God is going to fold up like a used Kleenex. These are the shadow lands. Heaven and eternity are the great reality. What world are you going to live for? What world are you going to invest for? What world are you going to give your life for? I'm going to tell you something. At Calvary, God gave His life for me. He gave His Son for me. And the least I can do for Him is to give my life for Him. Seeing that all these things will be dissolved, I want to send you out of here with this ringing in your ear. When you're in school tomorrow and the teacher takes a deep breath, write this on the top of your paper so you remember to think about it. What kind of a person should I be? All of the Bible, all of the revelation of God is designed to motivate men that God has created and for whom Christ has died, to motivate them to live for Him and for His glory. I can't make you do that. I can't force you into some frame of mind that will do that. That's something that only God, the Holy Spirit, will do. All I can tell you is that that's why Mr. Slabaugh and I spoke.